Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'm just going to start right at the beginning of the chapter to get us caught up to where we are. But to set the backdrop once again for this, now the public ministry of the Lord Jesus has been concluded, and he retreats with his disciples to the upper room where he institutes the Lord's table and then begins to instruct the disciples concerning things to come, things that are so new, so novel to them that they're having a great deal of difficulty trying to follow what he's teaching them. And yet, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, there are some things that will be held in abeyance so far as their understanding goes. But nonetheless, he begins to teach them these things so that when the Holy Spirit comes and they remember that he spoke those things to them, why, that will cement in their mind exactly who he is. Because the duty of the 12 here is primarily to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to bear witness of him. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to come as one called out of due time, who is going to give a great deal of insight into these things that the Lord Jesus begins to teach these disciples. For when we move into John chapter 16, we're actually on resurrection ground. The things that the Lord begins to teach them now has to do with he as crucified, buried, risen again, and ascended into glory, which is the way that the Apostle Paul came to know the Lord in the first place. And so in chapter 16, then in verse number 1, once again he begins to prepare them for the fact that the world will have none of this. The prince and the power of the air is going to have none of this. And because of that, persecution will arise against the disciples because they are to bear witness of the truth. And so the Lord Jesus in verse number 1 begins to say this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way, and to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that which I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now we'll stop here and go back and take a closer look at what has been said. And we find here in the first four verses, this opening chapter, if you will, on Christianity. There's an estrangement between the descendants of Adam and the God that made them, started way back in the Garden of Eden, the prince and the power of the air and the God of this world and all his lieutenants have been stirring up fallen man ever since in rebellion against God. And so it shouldn't be surprising here that we find God incarnate in the flesh and about to be offered as that perfect sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, that the world would persecute those who would dare venture to tell the truth that he's risen. Yes, when the world has done its worst, the living God now is risen again from the dead. He'll be seen of the 12. He'll be seen of 500 of the brethren at once, the greater part of which remained alive at the time that the accounts were written, so that they might do their best to refute them and could not. And so they'll resort to what they always resort to and follow their father, who was a murderer from the beginning. And so they'll be put out of the synagogues. It's good for them to know that right up front. But it's good for them to understand why the persecution would arise. Up to this time, they haven't had to worry about this very much because the Lord Jesus has been with them and protected them in the way that they would go. And so it's difficult for them to imagine the full force of the prince and the power of the air arrayed against them. They felt pretty safe up to now. But if the Lord Jesus goes away, they'll lose that protection, or so they think. So as you look in on them in their little world and where they're dwelling at this point, you can understand why they are alarmed. It's with good reason, because they've already seen some of the persecution that the world could bring against them because they've brought it against their Lord. However, as the Lord has mentioned before, now he returns to the idea that the Comforter is going to come after he goes to the Father, and the Comforter is going to lead them into all the truth. Now, the Lord tells them that he has many things to say unto them in verse number 12, but they couldn't bear them right now. And that doesn't mean that they couldn't hear it. It simply means that they could not grasp and have an understanding of those things that were to come to pass. And the interesting thing is that even after the day of Pentecost, where they boldly go out and witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they still don't understand many of the things that the Lord introduces them to in this discourse. The Apostle Paul has to come along to fill in and to give them an understanding of what it is that the Lord began to introduce in embryonic form in this discourse. And so I think we probably should take a look at a few of those things. Now, we got started when we looked in verse number 7, where the Lord says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I should go away. For If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay, what's he supposed to do when he comes? The Lord tells them in verse number 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he doesn't just leave it there, but he begins to explain what he means by that saying in verse number 8. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, when the Lord sends the Apostle Paul into the world to explain what he means by these things, then we begin to get a full understanding. But these things are yet mysteries. They're mysteries that have been kept hidden since the foundation of the world. And the Lord here begins to tell the disciples just a rough outline of what some of those mysteries entail, but it's going to fall to the Apostle Paul now to bring forth a complete explanation of these things. And I think we should probably take a look at some of this. So let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we were there last time we get together, but it'll make a good jumping off place for us for this morning. First Timothy in chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. And without controversy. We'll remember that at the time that the Lord begins to introduce this business that we just read about in the book of John, there was great controversy. The resurrection is going to solve that problem. And so Paul is able to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, a mystery is something that heretofore has been hidden from sight, but now is opened and explained. A parallel word to that would be apocalypsis, which is the title of the last book in the Bible, and it means an unveiling, something that has been previously veiled and hidden from sight. Now the veil is withdrawn, and we're able to look and gaze upon the object, which here is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is this mystery that is now unveiled? After the colon in verse number 16, God was manifest in the flesh. The disciples are already there. They believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's more. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now suddenly the veil is drawn back, and we can see what the Lord Jesus was alluding to as he's beginning to instruct these disciples. But it's going to take the coming of the Holy Spirit in addition to the Apostle Paul drawing the veil back, for we can unveil some modern art forms that you may have seen displayed here and there. What do they call it? Impressionistic art or something like that, that when they draw the veil back, you look at it and say, what's that? There's no mystery that's unveiled there, because the whole thing is a mystery. But with the Holy Spirit, when the veil is drawn back on the truth here, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into the truth. Oh, that's what this means. Well, let's look at a little bit more detail at some of the things that the Lord is alluding to here. I think we should start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That might be a good place to start. what is the Lord talking about here when he tells them that he had many things to tell them, but they couldn't bear it right then? It wasn't that if he added another straw to their misery, it would break the camel's back. He didn't mean that. He means that they could not understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Let's just do a little bit of reading here. We'll start in verse number 1. The Corinthians, they needed to be stirred up a little bit too. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul brings this right out in 1 Corinthians here, because the Greeks were always seeking after wisdom. They wanted Christ to be a philosopher. They wanted him to give them some hidden wisdom, some new twist on something that they might have heard before. That's what the Athenians were doing on Mars Hill, just gathered all together to have their ears tickled by some new thing that some philosopher had cooked up. But Paul tells them, no, I'm not here to do that. I'm here to reveal to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in verse number 3, he continues, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, he's remonstrating these Greeks about wanting to know something of man's wisdom. And the Greeks, above all things, appreciated a good orator. Paul was not that good orator, and he reminds them of that, because it isn't the messenger that counts, it's the message. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, here it is, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now you have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who have known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow. Can you imagine standing in that crowd at Corinth that day when Paul delivers this address? You mean that all of our philosophers are just barking into the wind? That they have no real wisdom, because all of the wisdom of the world is completely unable to explain what these 12 disciples of the Lord are saying, going everywhere, witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a whole lot of witnesses, a whole lot that saw him after he had risen from the dead, and they're still alive, and they also are bearing witnesses as eyewitnesses with the 12 disciples. Who could refute this? And the wisdom of the world can't explain this. It has to be the power of God, and it can't be the power of our gods, because our gods have been reigning over us, and they didn't bring anybody back to life. They killed a whole lot, but they never brought anybody back to life. How are we to explain this? What system of philosophy can explain this? What sort of wisdom can explain this? And so Paul goes right to it. Philosophy might be all well and good in its proper place, but this is not the proper place, and this is not the proper realm. And so Paul is telling them now, yes, I'm not your great orator, but try to deny the testimony of the Spirit of God, which is given with power that you can't explain by any other means. And then he goes on to nail that down. In verse number 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Now the Greeks were learned people. History was one of the things that they liked to do. And Paul is challenging them here. Look at world history. You people are educated. You're historians. Have your leaders brought in that golden age which you've been seeking? Have they solved all of the problems of mankind? Have they brought about harmony and peace? Well, the answer to that is obvious. But then he says in verse number 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, something that heretofore had not been known and was not known to the disciples as the Lord walks with them on the way to Gethsemane, but which he begins to prepare them for." That's why I said earlier that when they leave that upper room, they're on resurrection ground. His public ministry is over. The kingdom has been offered to Israel, and they have refused it. And so now he begins to prepare his disciples for the next phase of God's plan and purpose in the ages. He begins to prepare them for what Paul is telling these Greeks. "We speak," verse number 7, "the wisdom of God in a mystery, that which was never known before, but now it's open before the world because it's being preached, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Paul's not speaking about himself, but he's speaking about those that have put their faith and trust in the risen Lord. And then he goes on to say something so profound. Verse number 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you think that if Pilate had had a firm grasp of who he was dealing with here? Fellas, this is one of the times I got to tell you that sometimes you need to listen to your wife. Well, he didn't. How did that work out? Can you imagine that if the leaders of the world had actually known who the Lord was, would they have crucified him? No. What would they do? Well, they might have just rebelled against the prince and power that had been controlling them up to that point. If they knew and understood what Paul is saying here, they would have hailed him as the king. They would not have done what the priests, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and all that lot in Jerusalem did. That's a profound thing when you stop and think about it. But they didn't know it. And the reason they didn't know it is because heretofore it had been hidden, lest the plan and purpose of God should be hindered. For the Lord Jesus did have to go to the cross. He did have to shed his blood. And he did have to rise up again from the dead in order for our salvation to be complete. Nonetheless, Paul moves on to the next thing here in this discourse, which is something else that had been hidden. Verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now the Lord Jesus is preparing these disciples by telling them the Comforter is going to come. I could tell you a whole lot of things about what the Comforter is going to say to you, but you couldn't bear them now, because the things that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you are going to go against everything that you have ever understood from the time that you were born until that very moment that they're wandering their way to Gethsemane. It's unthinkable to them that all of the economy of national Israel from the time of the giving of the law on Sinai till that present time, God would completely set aside. They could never imagine in their own hearts that that system could ever come to an end. They thought that it would go on in perpetuity. Well, they're going to get another 1,000 years of it before it's all over. But you can understand from where these disciples are standing, this whole thing, the ground is shifting beneath their feet, and they couldn't bear to hear these things at that time. Wow. Stop and think about what has been said here. But the time is going to come when not only will they see it, but even the Gentiles who never had the advantage of companying with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, who understood nothing of who and what he is, now by putting their faith and trust in the veracity of what the disciples are preaching, that this Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, and there's people running around every place that actually saw him as eyewitnesses that he did rise from the dead, they're trying to figure out, what does this all mean? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit has already happened. He's indwelling these Corinthian believers. And so now the unbelievers in Corinth are trying to grasp hold of this and try to make sense out of what it means. And the believers themselves, because Paul has not yet instructed them in these things, are deciding, well, maybe we can use our system of wisdom and philosophy to get an understanding of exactly what it is that Jesus did on the cross. They're doing with philosophy what the Jews were trying to do with the law. The law will probably tell us what all of this means. No, it won't, it didn't, and it still doesn't. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to reveal these things that have been hidden up until this point. And what's the upshot of all of this? Well, Paul goes back and quotes once again from the Old Testament, verse number 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And the sad thing is a lot of Christians will quote this verse without quoting the rest of it. Now, why do you suppose that is? Do you suppose maybe it's because they haven't been reading the epistles of Paul? Because Paul goes on to say right here, verse number 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He has? Yes, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. To enter into an understanding of these mysteries that Paul is revealing now, human philosophy and human wisdom is insufficient. Human wisdom can grasp human philosophies. Yes.
Deep things doesn't take it enough. Weymouth says depths of the divine nature.
Yes. Amen. Well, if all goes well and the Lord blesses, we're going to get ready to do a little series on where we got our Bible, and that's going to enter into it. Yes. But for now, Paul says, by what means can this come about? Well, verse number 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? The Greek philosophers could figure this part out. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Oh, that's something new. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Wow. Here we have a means of knowing things that are unknowable by any other means. Legalism could not understand these things. Philosophy cannot understand these things. And they can both be encompassed in one thing, the wisdom of man. Verse number 13, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but the things that the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then he talks about the natural man and why he can't understand. But isn't it interesting in verse number 15? If Christians could just get hold of this. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. One of the interesting things about the idea of Greek philosophy was they sat and judged one another. Somebody would draw up a white paper and he would read it. If he was a good orator, everybody would sit with rapt attention, and then all the others would begin to criticize his work and try to press on to some new pinnacle of human wisdom. So they would judge one another. If Christians could get hold of this, we would start to understand that we can judge the world according to knowledge, but the world can't judge us. Why not? Because they have no understanding of these mysteries. They have no basis on which to judge. And so, therefore, if Christians could understand this, why would they care what somebody's saying on Facebook? Why would they care about how many likes they get? Why would they care about what some opposition politician thinks of them? They're incapable of judging us because they're incapable of understanding the spirit that dwells within us, or even our spirit itself. Can you see why these disciples were not ready for this? For them, the idea of religion and approach to God was all external. Yes, they had the Ten Commandments, which were moral, but they also had an external religion where they went through all sorts of rituals, all sorts of holy days, the whole gamut of things that they did on their religious calendar. And they thought that's what serving God was all about. But they failed to understand that God was hidden away from them. Even when he dwelt in the midst of them in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he dwelt hidden from the view of anyone in the camp because he was within the Holy of Holies, wherein only one man, one human being, might enter in one time during the year, and then only with the blood of a sacrifice. And it's not said anywhere that that Shekinah glory spoke any words to the high priest. God was hidden from them. And now the idea that God dwells within our very hearts, within the tabernacle of our bodies, and that his spirit communicating with our spirit begins to draw forth all the things that had been hidden from the foundation of the world, which no philosopher could understand because they approached it with human wisdom and not spiritual knowledge. These are the things that the Lord is preparing these disciples for. Let's go back once again to our text for this morning and take a look at something that we have already read. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in verse number 8, the Lord Jesus says that he's going to explain some things to you and to make you know some things. And the primary thing is going to be this. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that, of sin, because they believe not on me. Romans, fill in the chapters for me. 1, 2, and 3. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, fill in the chapters. 4 and 5. And you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who has a chapter? Chapters 3. 6, 7, and 8. The new birth. The struggle of sanctification. And the swan song of victory. Isn't it something when they hear the Apostle Paul begin to preach these things? Can't you imagine that it begins to occur to these disciples, the ones that are left alive anyway, that haven't been martyred yet? Oh, wow. That's what the Lord meant when he said that. What an epiphany. And yet these things are given to us freely. When we just simply put our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit and then begin to study the Word of God, we understand what it took these disciples quite a long time and a whole lot of grief to get to where we are. That's a beautiful thing. Let us press on. Verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, that's going to be handy for the disciples because their whole world is falling apart at this point. The Lord Jesus has told them that he's going to leave them. He's already told them by what means he's going to leave them, that he is going to be lifted up. He explains the exact means of his departure from this world. He is to be crucified. They're going to be left, they think, alone. So you can understand the despair that they're sinking into here. But they don't know all the truth of this. Now the Lord says, back in verse number 5, he isn't really castigating them, but he's saying this to get them to think. And he said this before. In verse number 5, he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? That's a searching question. That kind of makes us wonder, well, why didn't they ask? And then we scratch our heads and say, well, wait a minute. They sort of did ask, didn't they? What is it that Philip says unto the Lord? Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And what was the answer? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father. So they asked the question, but it was in a very limited sense. The Lord is drawing them on to a deeper understanding, not just seeing the Father. But what's the purpose of all of this? Why is this happening? We believe that you're the Messiah. We thought that when you came, you were going to set Israel back at the head of the nations, and you were going to rule the whole world with a rod of iron, just like the Old Testament prophets told us you were going to do, and now you're saying you're going to be crucified? We're having a hard time wrapping our minds around this. If you put yourself in their position, you can start to understand this. This is difficult. The ground is shifting beneath their feet. What does all this mean? And the Lord is trying to draw them out. There's some questions that you should be asking. Like, why didn't Israel accept me? You've already said that you believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've watched me work miracles that no man ever did. I've presented all my bona fides. Everything is in order. Aren't you curious as to why it seems like it didn't work? Like God's best laid plans have failed? How could this be? Why aren't you asking me, if you are Jehovah God incarnate in the flesh, the Shekinah glory enveloped in flesh, how can they kill you? Is that even possible? You who created all things could have that very thing that you created take your very life? What does all this mean? And it's easy to castigate these disciples and say, yeah, why didn't they ask that question? But if you'd been standing in their shoes, you'd probably have a greater understanding. Their minds cannot get around this. This is so big. The questions are there. And the Lord Jesus said, you will receive an answer. It'll all be in due time, and when it comes, it's going to look something like this. And he explains. When the Holy Spirit comes into the world, he's going to reprove the world of sin. Really? What sin? We already know that the Gentiles are sinners. But we're Jews. We're good with God. We're not sinners. What could this possibly mean? Well, he explains it in verse number 9 of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the Jews thought that sin was defined by the violation of the Ten Commandments. And indeed, in a sense, that's true. But what's the real underlying original sin of which all of the violations of the Ten Commandments are merely a symptom? Yes, it starts in the Garden of Eden, where man decided he'd believe the prince and the power of the air instead of Jehovah God. The only thing that God has ever asked of mankind is believe me and trust me. Well, why did he give the Ten Commandments then? Paul tells us that too. Yes, it was to show you that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. Fallen man is not able to do right. He's incapable of doing right. That was the purpose of the Ten Commandments. A schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Our time is up, but we could talk about these other two things as well, and we probably will. But the important thing that I would like to leave you with this morning is this. These disciples are having a great deal of trouble wrapping their minds around what the Lord is introducing them to And what's the missing ingredient here? It's the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Lord says that if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come, and you'll never make sense out of anything that I've been telling you for the last number of hours. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to speak of himself, but his purpose is going to be explain to you things to come. There's a great change coming. The hinge of all human history revolves on the cross. You don't understand that now, but the time is coming when the Spirit of God will explain it to you and it'll start to become clear. And isn't it something that we Christians give such short shrift to all of these things? We have the treasure trove that he's telling these disciples they are soon going to be the possessors of. And churchianity has done so little with it. Maybe that's why churchianity's not turning the world upside down these days. Let's pray.